begin tonight, just open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. I want to say a few words before we turn to our main text for this evening. First Corinthians 15, I have been planning to, with great anticipation and excitement, to look into 1 Corinthians 15 on Resurrection Sunday. And then I started to, again, prepare for that message, and let me just read for you the first four verses, and I'll explain to you a few things of why my plans have changed a bit this week. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. I'll just stop there in verse 4. As I was planning this week, beginning early on Monday, thinking about this coming Sunday and tonight, and just planning out the message, I realized that knowing myself, I'd have a hard time getting to verse 4 on Resurrection Sunday, much less dealing with it in the way that I'd like to deal with it, speaking about the resurrection. And so I thought, I can't do that. I don't want to run through the beautiful and rich verses 1 through 4 to try to preach on verse 4 on Sunday. So as I realized this really early on Monday morning, I was reading and praying and thinking of where to focus on for tonight and for Sunday, and I came to Acts chapter 2. I want to focus on three verses tonight and on Sunday as the primary text for us. So again, it was my intention to go back to 1 Corinthians right away, but I didn't want to shortchange anybody, and I wanted to just enjoy the study of all those verses for all the riches that they are, because at least for many, many more years to come, this might be this is the only time for many years I might have the chance to go through those four verses as we're going through 1 Corinthians. So let me just read for you part of Peter's sermon. We'll just actually read the entire sermon from verse 14 through the verse 36. This is Peter's first sermon following Pentecost. First sermon of the church gathered there. We're going to focus primarily on verses 22 to 24, but I'm going to read the entire thing. Again, to put some of this in context. Actually, I'll start in verse 14. Yes, 14 here. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him that with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Peter's first sermon. The hearers then respond with, what shall we do? And he says, repent, verse 38, each one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter's first sermon, of course, and obviously exalts Christ, shows how he was the promised one to come, how prophecy had anticipated what he had done and who he would be. And so, this is an appropriate, I think, text for us to look at tonight. As I was sitting up Monday morning thinking about what text to look at and how to plan for, I think of our Wednesday night service tonight almost like a Good Friday service, thinking about the cross, thinking about prior to the resurrection and then Sunday focusing on the resurrection. And I was thinking, there's so many things that we can focus on. I mean, quite frankly, the life of Jesus Christ is the pivot point of all of history. The entire created time order pivots on the life of Jesus Christ. Those 36 or so years that he was walking amongst us. And you could even narrow it down even further to the time when he was presented himself for ministry, until the time he ascended back into heaven. Those 3+ years of time when God's glory was shown in a unique way, a powerful way. When God himself taught his people. When he loved them and when he had compassion for them, so many of whom he knew beforehand, and I'm sure could tell during, didn't really care all that much about him, but only what he could do. You could even narrow it down further and look at really the week prior to his crucifixion until the days following his resurrection when he was being made manifest to the people as a central part of the life of Christ. We can talk about the hours leading up to the cross. The hours that his body was in the grave prior to his resurrection. We can focus on any number of these things each of them without which the entirety of the gospel falls apart. If you don't have an eternal Son, you don't have a Savior. If you don't have a virgin birth, you don't have a substitute who's worthy to bear sins. If you don't have a righteous one who fulfilled all the commands, you don't have a worthy substitute. If you don't have a cross, you can't have a death. If you don't have a death, you can't have the blood flowing. You can't have His life poured out, bearing the wrath of God on our behalf. If you don't have a death, you can't have a resurrection. The gospel of Jesus Christ is irreducibly complex, and we can refer to it in totality by using the language of the cross of Christ, or the word of the cross. So trying to focus on one aspect is a unique and daunting task. And tonight what I've decided, because what I want us to do is see Jesus. See Him clearly. See Him maybe with a refreshed set of lenses, as if the cataracts are being removed. Not that you didn't see it before, or hadn't seen it recently, but draw away some of the cataracts so you can see in just living color the Lord Himself who was crucified. And I'm taking my cue here from Peter's own pronouncement to the people. I believe there are at least five different things here that Peter highlights in these two verses. Five different categories or five different areas related to who Jesus is and how they responded to Him. I'll read these again through the course of the message tonight. But what I want us to do is see the one who was crucified. Because we can focus, and we ought to remember at different times, on my sin which held Him there. Our sin which made the cross of Christ necessary. The supreme, horrendous nature of sin which made the only suitable payment God Himself. The cross of Christ where the only begotten Son bore the sins of men is not so much a statement about how valuable we as creatures are, but how enormous the just wrath of God and punishment and the case against us was. So, I want to focus first tonight on His identity. His identity. And I believe this is appropriate because look at what Peter says in verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene. We'll stop there. Jesus the Nazarene. Yeshua is a common name in the Greek there. Actually, it's Jesus in Greek. It's Yeshua in Hebrew. It's the name that's also translated at different points, Joshua. His name relates to salvation. But primarily, His name was a name. Jesus, and the Nazarene is where He's from. Jesus was well known and easily identifiable by His contemporaries. Now, He might not have been universally recognizable because there wasn't pictures and things you could see a picture, billboard or a snapshot of Jesus and pick Him out of a crowd. But you knew who He was by reputation. You knew His story because it spread throughout the land. He was known. His name, His hometown was well known to the people. Again, he was not universally recognized, which is one of the reasons why Judas had to signal to the cohort who to arrest. He did so by kissing Jesus. Many of them may have not been close enough to see what he looked like. Hairstyles, facial hair, those kinds of things, different kinds of garments would have made Jesus probably look rather normal, average. Who to arrest? Which of these weird Galileans do we arrest? A kiss picks him out of the crowd. Picks out the face of the man that everyone knew. Speaking about him being from Nazareth, this was a unique and important reality. It identified him. As a matter of fact, when Paul is recounting his own conversion, in Acts chapter, I believe, 24 or 22, he even says that when Jesus refers to himself, he refers to him as Jesus of Nazareth. And that the Christians, as they're growing, are a sect of Jesus the Nazarene. Yeah, it's in Acts 22, and Paul's recounting his own conversion. He said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said to me, "I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting." It's part of his identity. Nazareth, as I understand the geography and kind of the ideas of the times, was almost like a backwater area of a backwater sector of Israel. There's sibling type rivalry between Minnesota and Nebraska, Minnesota and Iowa, Minnesota and Wisconsin. And being from Iowa, I'm familiar with the Minnesota-Iowa a little more clearly there. But so there was that kind of rivalry. But even inside of Galilee, the greater sector of Galilee, Nazareth kind of had this point of not derision, but almost, I suppose, banter back and forth. It was one of the disciples of Jesus, who himself was from Cana, said, "What good thing can come out of Nazareth?" And Cana is also from Galilee. But Jesus was a Galilean. He was from Galilee, or from Nazareth. Though he was born in Bethlehem and could have been known by all with all the regal ties to David, he was known as a Nazarene. Furthermore, it's not just a Nazarene, but we know that who Jesus is. They knew his name. They knew his family. People who'd never met him knew all of the juicy gossip about his family, going back 30 years. As an aside, gossip is a wicked thing. Half-truths, untruths spread with whispers and titters is an evil thing. When Jesus is teaching and talking and walking through the nation at different points, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't this the carpenter? We know Mary, we know his brothers, we know his father is Joseph. They knew who he was, they knew his family. As a matter of fact, in his hometown, he was received rather coldly, even as he taught in the local synagogue, probably one that he had grown up going to. The people knew him. And they used that information against him. The Jews in John chapter 8, when he's proclaiming the vital truths of his glorious mission, that he himself is the light of the world and speaking about truth. In John chapter 8, verse 41, he says, "You are doing the deeds of your father," because they wanted to kill him. And they responded, "Oh, you're going to bring the father card? We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. See, we know about you, Jesus. We know that dirty little secret." The people knew his identity. Again, most of them couldn't have picked his face out of a lineup. But they knew who he was. They knew his name. They knew his family. They knew his life story. And for most, likely the response was, who? I mean, a Galilean, really? A Nazareth? Nazarene, really? A good thing come out of there? The Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians, after making the statement that it is on account of the resurrection that Jesus was given the title Lord, it's at the name of Jesus that every knee will bow. Why? Jesus will always be the individual who was from Galilee, who had his mother and brothers and father that they knew. But this same Jesus would be the one to whom they would all bow their knees. This is the identity of the one who dies on the cross at the hands of godless men so that we might have our sins forgiven. That's his identity. Secondly, though, Peter doesn't just stop there. He goes on in his sermon and says, I'll turn back there here. A man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This, I would say, are his credentials. His credentials. They knew his identity. Furthermore, they knew and could verify his credentials. Just again, listen to the list here. A man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. The mighty deeds of God were present in the life and the ministry of Jesus, and they were evident to everyone in the nation during his life. Again, this is part of the reason why his name and his family were known, because his deeds went before him. He'd tell people, don't tell what I've done, and they'd go and tell everybody. And make it so he couldn't be in towns, because it'd be too crowded. He'd have to go out into the wilderness, preach from boats, because people would be crowding around him too much. There's no social distancing there in those crowds. But they were so evident, they went on before him, so much so that at the trial, one of the last trials of his life, he goes first to Annas, then to Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, and then he goes to Pilate, then off to Herod, then back to Pilate. So when he goes to Herod, before he's kicked back to Pilate, Herod, notice Herod's response. Turn to Luke chapter 23. Just look at this. This is the power of the reputation, the credentials that Jesus had. Chapter 23, verse 8. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. Do a trick, Jesus. I hear you do great tricks. That, I think, is the extent to Herod's curiosity. I've heard all these wonderful tales. First, I was worried that it might have been John the Baptist back from the dead because I had him killed, but now I know that's not true, but I want to see these tricks. I want to see this sign, this thing you can do. His reputation preceded him. I listed there a couple things. I'll read through this list, but I want to go through them in detail. I kind of broke down his miracles into categories here. Categories are that one of the things is he healed individuals where their healings could not be viewed. In other words, it didn't benefit his public notoriety in the people that he's around. In John chapter 4, a nobleman came to him and asked to for have his son healed. And Jesus sends him away and says, go, your son lives. The son was not there. There was no alakazam, hocus pocus, no show for the people. He healed the nobleman's son. Similarly, in Matthew chapter 8, we're probably more familiar with the centurion's servant. Centurion comes with his recommendation that this man is spoken well of by our people, and he asks Jesus to heal his servant. And Jesus responds, I will come with you. And the man says, no, you don't need to come with me. I know how authority works. You just say the word and it'll be done. And Jesus is astonished, showing this significant faith from this Gentile. And he says to this centurion, go, it shall be done for you as you have believed. Or the Canaanite woman's daughter, who there was this interchange, and Jesus says to her, it's not good to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs. And then she says, oh, but sometimes the dogs eat on the scraps that fall. And Jesus says, oh woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed. No one saw the healings. All they heard was what he said. He healed people without touching them, without being in the same room as them. And their miraculous healings did not add to the fanfare of his immediate public audience. Secondly, I'd say here that Jesus knew the intimate details of the lives and experiences of the people that he came in contact with. One of the most notable ones is the woman at the well. As they're debating and bantering back and forth, he says, go call your husband. I have no husband. You're right, you don't. You've had several. The one you're with isn't your husband. And then she changes the game a little bit to talk about theology with him. But she ends up then, after having this encounter with Christ, running to the people of the town saying, come and see the man who's told me everything I've ever done. And he stayed there and taught them. Jesus had knowledge that no soothsayer or some kind of cold reader, charlatan would know. He showed power over the animal kingdom, the natural elements. In Luke chapter 5, he had just gotten done preaching from a boat because he got into Simon's boat. And he pulled out a little ways from the shore so he could preach and people could line up on the shore and hear. And after he got done preaching, he tells Simon, put your net out. Simon puts his net out and pulls in such a haul of fish that says the net was breaking and it was going to capsize the boat. I'm not a fisherman, but that just doesn't happen. That is not a natural occurrence. They had to call James and John, the sons of Zebedee, to help with the load. And then Jesus makes a wonderful pronouncement, you'll be fishers of men from now on. Later on, Jesus, in a discussion about paying temple tax, he tells Peter to go to the water and pull out a fish and there'll be enough to pay the tax from the mouth of the fish. He causes the fig tree to wither as a prophecy about how the Jews are treating him. He causes it to wither on the spot. So the next time they come, they can see it's gone all the way down. The thing is dead. Or maybe most known in Matthew chapter 8. Though he's asleep in a boat, the disciples, fishermen, who live their lives on the sea, are afraid of the storm. Jesus gets up and rebukes the wind and the waves, and they are stilled. He walks on the water at a different time. Walks across the sea to the other side. Jesus' credentials include his power over the elements of nature. another category of his publicly available, on display resume is that he publicly healed scads of people. Now that's a technical word. Just hundreds and hundreds and thousands of people. Theologians and scholars essentially say that his ministry was so prolific that it's as if death and sickness was banished from Israel for a few years. That's how impactful the healing, miraculous ministry of Jesus was during these few short years. In Mark chapter 1, he healed a demon-possessed man in the synagogue. In Mark chapter, later on, he heals Peter's mother-in-law in verse 30 and following. In, later on in Mark 1, verse 40, he heals a leper. In Matthew chapter 8 and Luke 8, we have the story of two demon-possessed men in the Gadarenes, one named Legion, who used to run around naked, tearing things apart, but then was sitting on the ground in his right mind. And then this entire exorcism caused the people to hate the economic impact, likely in other things, of this miraculous work of the Lord. He was teaching a convened assembly of the religious elite when a paralytic is lowered down through the roof and healed in their midst. A woman who had a flow of blood that would not dry up touches him and she's healed immediately in Mark chapter 9. Two blind men are given their sight. A deaf man is healed and a mute man given speech, all in Matthew chapter 9. A man who was lame for 38 years in John chapter 5 is healed. So that all those around in the temple area could see this one who used to beg is no longer begging. In Mark chapter 8, he heals a blind man by spitting on his eyes. He heals a young boy with a demon in Mark chapter 9 also, where the father is pleading for this, and he says, "Lord, if you're able," and Jesus says, "If I'm able, do you not believe?" And the man says, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief," and the boy is healed. In John chapter 9, there's a man born blind whose healing causes such a stir and such a public problem that he's going to be excommunicated from the synagogue, and even his parents won't come to his defense. He healed a woman in Luke chapter 13 who was sick for 18 years on the Sabbath in a synagogue, and that scandalized the synagogue rulers. He healed a man with dropsy who'd been brought before him on the Sabbath by Pharisees to test him whether he would do something on the Sabbath. In Luke chapter 14, he healed the ear of a man who came to arrest him, but whose ear was cut off and disfigured in the short-lived melee by Peter. He healed the man's ear on the spot. These were all publicly viewed miracles by masses of people. And the stories of how many demons and many blind and many lame were healed, lepers were cleansed, 10 and only one comes back. All these things happened all over the place. This is just some of the credentials of Jesus. He also had at least four, I'll say three, because four means, might as well say a thousand. But three significant, unique times where he did one miraculous thing that affected hundreds and thousands of people. In John chapter 2, at a wedding, they ran out of wine. His mother says, "Do whatever he tells you." He turns the water into wine. In John chapter 6, he feeds 5,000 men and families, multiplying the food. Later on in Matthew 15, he does the same thing again to 4,000 men and families, multiplying food. One lunch for one person feeds thousands, two times. This was so significant that at the time of the 5,000, the people wanted to make him king. Maybe not because they cared about his policies, but they knew one thing. He gave free food, and that's a good deal. If you can feed an army and heal an army, you can do anything. I would say the capstone, the pinnacle of some of his ministries of healing, if you can even quantify it that way, was in the resurrections that he performed. Luke chapter 7, there's this funeral procession. And a woman, it says, and her only son, a widow, her only son is being carried off to be buried. The compassion of Christ to raise this man from the dead and give him back to his mother. Everybody saw. In Luke chapter 8, the synagogue official's daughter was sick, and then in the delay, she dies as Jesus is trying to come to her. And the synagogue official says, "Oh, she's passed. It's too late." He says, "No, let's go." The people laugh when he gets there, saying that she's okay. He says she's okay. They laugh. He brings the mother and father in, and some of the disciples, and he heals her, calls her to rise, and says, "Give her something to eat." He raises her from the dead. Or the primary one undeniably a resurrection of the dead. None of them were, but this one was absolutely apparent. Was Lazarus, who'd been so long on the grave that his body would stink. That Jesus said of himself that I've delayed so that God be glorified, so that these things would happen. And he says with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth," and that he comes out of the tomb. This was so problematic that the Lazarus effect was that the Pharisees wanted to kill Lazarus again because of the impact he was having on the testimony of Jesus. These are the credentials that Jesus had when Peter says, "This man attested in front of you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst." This was his resume. This is the Pentecost. Shortly following the time of Passover and the crucifixion. This was the reputation that Jesus had. Everybody knew this about him. It wasn't just that his credentials were impeccable. Number three, I would say his recognition was one that was undeniable. His recognition. It wasn't just that he did these things. It's that the people who were in charge, theologically, religiously, knew exactly what he was doing. They had every reason to believe in his claims and to anticipate his claims. They recognized who he was. I am utterly convinced that beyond self-deception of some of the leaders at the time, they knew exactly who they were conspiring against. They didn't fully understand God incarnate. They knew that they were going against God himself because God, like Nicodemus said, no one could do these things if God were not with him. He was not sent from God. Nicodemus in John chapter 3 is not a minor point there. He was a ruler of the Jews. He was one of the Sanhedrin. He was a teacher. Jesus calls him the teacher. But he says, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." We know this. It's undeniable. But yet, Jesus' opponents found a way to deny them. The Jewish theologians and teachers understood that Jesus must have had at least a divine commission to perform the things that he did. With their knowledge of what God and belief in the deliverance from Egypt, the miraculous activities of the prophets, particularly Elijah and Elisha, God's amazing work in creation, all of these things, they had the reservoir to draw from to see this is the watermark of God on this man's life. But their unwillingness to believe what God had already displayed in Jesus' life, as well as their refusal to believe what God said about him in the scriptures, left them attempting to explain away the significance of his ministry. Remember, the man healed with dropsy, the man healing, the man who was born blind and healed, the man whose withered hand was restored in Matthew chapter 12, excuse me, the paralytic who was healed, and then who Jesus says, your sins are forgiven you, and they were scandalized. All these things were done in the presence of particularly the religious established Pharisees, those who were trying to get him removed. Some of these were before they were totally antagonistic against him. Others were, they tried to set it up so they could have a reason to accuse him. The man with dropsy was brought before him. They were betting that he would heal him miraculously so they could say, look what he's done, he deserves to be punished. That was their bet. How foolish do you have to be? How self-deceived and given over to your own wickedness to say, it will take, he will do a miraculous healing that no one can deny, because I mean, really, if they could deny it happened, or say it wasn't really healing, they would just say he's a fraud. They banked on his ability to do that on a day when they said it shouldn't be done. They knew all the power of God. These things, their hardened unbelief, they would not believe what Moses had written, what the prophets had written, therefore they wouldn't even believe if someone rises from the dead, which we know for a fact, because what did they do? What did the Jewish leaders do when Jesus rose from the grave? Here's some money for you guards. Tell a lie about what happened. That shouldn't shock you that they did that. It should maybe like be in some ways unbelievable because that seems so incredible, but it's consistent with the way they've acted to him the entire time. They've denied, lied, and covered up. So much so that they couldn't say his miracles don't happen. They had to say, he does it by the power of the devil, don't you know? These leaders, was marked by asking disingenuous questions. Their unbelief was marked by asking disingenuous questions while being unwilling to believe simple truth. They knew, or at least were responsible to have known, who they were conspiring against, whereas the Gentile leaders did not. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, what's Paul say? Paul says in verse 8, starting in verse 6, says, yet we speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Generally speaking, the rulers, all of them, didn't fully understand. The Gentiles, Pilate had no idea. Pilate knew he was innocent, but he had no reservoir of theological history to draw upon to see who this man was. The Jews sure did. They were responsible to know these things. Fourth, his plan. His plan. You see why I didn't want to try to run to 1 Corinthians 15:4 on Sunday. The plan here. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Now just, again, stop there. God's plan was from before the foundations of the world. Paul just referenced that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is not a plan B or a what are we going to do now situation. This has always been God's intention that he first makes mention of in the garden to Adam and Eve after they fell in sin. This plan that he had was that the Son would be the Lamb who would take away the sin of the world. That's how John the Baptist hails him. He would be that. Jesus knew that this, he knew this, and this was his intent on accomplishing this task at the right time. At Luke 9:51, he essentially sets his face to go to Jerusalem. He teaches his disciples, we're going, I'm going to be betrayed and killed and then rise. He teaches them, this is the intention. But further than that, the disciples and his enemies, his religious opponents, should have known these things. God had foreshadowed all of this in Genesis when Abraham was given a son of promise. And as a young lad, maybe 12, 13, says, now, offer him as a burnt offering. But then, what does Abraham say? They're walking up, still believing that he'll have to kill his son to only have him raised from the dead. God himself will provide the lamb. God will provide the sacrifice. This was foreshadowed in the law. It was revealed to the kings of Judah through the prophet Isaiah in that wonderful chapter of Isaiah 53 that is so clearly looking to Christ that people who don't know or are not Bible literate will look back and say, that's a New Testament passage. And he placed it on the calendar during the time of the exile when he spoke to Daniel. When the angel gave Daniel the prophecy of the weeks. He put it on the calendar. From the day of the decree goes forth 69 weeks. Messiah. And after that, he'll be cut off. This is the plan. This is always the plan. Jesus had a timetable that the Son, the Father, and the Spirit had established before there was a creation. This was the plan, the predetermined plan, and the foreknowledge of God. Finally, we have the reception, or his reception. It says, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Boy, listen to that phrase, though. It says, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men. Remember King David? Remember what David did to one of his trusted lieutenants? Uriah the Hittite? David committed adultery with Uriah's wife. She was pregnant. So what did he do? He says, put him on the front lines and then pull back and he'll be killed. God says, you put him to death with the sword of the sons of Ammon. You did it, David. You used the sons of Ammon to kill this man. It's the same kind of idea here. The Jews put the son to death. They nailed him to the cross by the hands of godless men. They wanted Rome to do this. The Herodians, the Pharisees, the Sadducees all hated one another and they all hated Rome. I suppose the Herodians more than the others got along with them. The Sadducees had more of a cozy relationship, but they all hated one another. They were all bitter enemies. Theologically, ideologically, politically, The Sadducees had the power in the temple. They were the high priests. They had the chief priests. The Pharisees were the scholars. They're popular with the people because they appeared to love the law and obey the law and keep the law. The Herodians, they were the political rulers. They didn't care. They wanted the power that came with Herod. They were his party. But they all essentially conspired together to go after Jesus. Their collaboration is an example of the enemy of my enemy is my friend. But think about this. Even in that time, they were trying to score points that would put them above the others. When the Sadducees come to Jesus, they test him on an issue of theology based on the law of resurrection, which the Pharisees foolishly believed in. And Jesus embarrasses them. He silences them. He shows them from their own scriptures, you don't believe these things. You don't know the word of God, you who have these chief seats. The Pharisees then come and they say, well, you know, let's talk about taxes. Because, again, the fact that the Sadducees were the ones who were in power, the evidence is that they were more able to compromise with Rome and their ability to oversee and dominate. Even in their ways of tricking Jesus, they were doing it in a way that would set them above the others. The people who should have loved Jesus instead sold him for the price of a slave. 30 pieces of silver is the price that you'd pay to someone if your ox killed their slave. It's the price of a slave. The people who should have recognized him as their king professed fealty to a pagan and wicked foreign ruler. We have no king but Caesar, they said to Pontius Pilate. The people who should have welcomed him instead wielded the weapon of the pagan enemies to put him to death. That was the reception. So as we think about Good Friday, and we think about the cross of Christ, my hope is that this walking through of just the plain, evident resume of Jesus brings maybe in clearer focus just how horrendous the miscarriage of justice was, the false witnesses that were brought about. I mean, if anything, the way they treated Jesus, and even in the early church, shows you that those who proclaim their own piety, oftentimes, at least in these cases, are not afraid of using libel, using false witnesses and lies to not just silence, but put to death their ideological enemies. But I hope that we see Jesus was relatable. His credentials was that the power of God was displayed in kind ways, in loving ways. He could have done any number of things for 3 years to show that he had the power of God. But he healed the sick. He cleansed the lepers. He raised the dead. And the people knew him. The people understood it. The leaders really understood. But it was God's plan from before the world began that Christ would be the Lamb who was slain. And it would be accomplished by those who should have hailed him as king, loved him, but instead treated him and bought him as a slave, only to have him executed by the hands of pagans. It should, in so many ways, break our hearts, just the evil wickedness of Good Friday, just in a political kind of judicial sense, humanly speaking. The betrayal. What should have been, could have been, they should have hoped for it. Even they said they wanted it. They rejected. and did everything in their power, most of them, to be rid of their Savior. And they put him to death. But thank the Lord, verse 24 comes next. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. Oh, I can't wait to get to describing our Lord in those terms. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you for the beauty and the depth of your word and just the richness with which we can know Christ through your word. I thank you that your Spirit can help us understand and respond properly to your word. Lord, may this refreshing reminder of just who Christ is, what he was like, what he did, how he was treated, may this wash the dust out of our eyes, clear our vision so we can see more clearly as we think of and remember his death on the cross this week. And may we rejoice even with more joy and more exultation come Sunday morning that death could not hold him. Lord, we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.